Let's get to work on the text today. So today we're going to be continuing in a series on Acts, on the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 14, the first 18 verses there. To kind of catch you up, last week, Paul and Barnabas are in Pisidian Antioch. That's a city in kind of central western Turkey. They're preaching the gospel there to the Gentiles. They were run out of town by some very powerful people. They had some opposition there, if you remember from last week. They had some powerful opposition. They were run out of town. So they head down the road to this place called Iconium, which is where we will pick up the story today. And if you're a note taker, if you like structure at all, I'll give you kind of where we're going to be going. There's three episodes that we're going to see in these first 18 verses today. So the theme is the gracious good news of the living God. That's Acts 14, 1 through 18. The gracious good news of the living God. The first section, verses 1 through 7, is going to be grace for enemies. We're going to see that in Iconium, a city divided. The second episode is going to be healing for brokenness. That's going to be verses 8 through 13. And then that's going to be in Lystra as well when they switch to a different city. And then we're also going to see in verses 14 through 18, hope for futility. So, and we're going to see a blasphemous crowd. All this kind of craziness is going to happen toward the end of our time this morning. But before we get into it, I would like to pray for our time. And ask that the Lord would bless it, that he would make much of himself, and that we would be focused on him. Father, we praise you for the way that you order your creation. We praise you for the way that you proclaim your glory in it. We praise you for your word and the way that it directs us, the way that it shapes us and sharpens us. Praise you for the grace that you give us. We praise you for the good news that you have spoken throughout creation, that we have grace, that as enemies we have grace, that as broken people we have been made, we've been healed, and that in this futile world, in this world full of idols, that you give us hope. So I pray that you would have your hand over our time this morning. I pray that you would glorify yourself. I pray that you would give us ears to hear what you would have us to say. We pray all these things in the strong and able name of Christ. Amen. All right. Let's get to it. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 18 of Acts, the gracious good news of the living God. So the first seven verses, we'll walk through grace for enemies. So I'll read the first two verses here, and we'll kind of talk through it and see what happens. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So verse 1, we see here verse 1, they're in a synagogue just like normal. They're preaching the gospel just like normal. This is exactly like what they have been doing for the last couple of chapters. They kind of make it a point to go to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. We also see lots of converts again. This is not a new thing. There's lots of people coming to know and coming to claim the name of Christ because of this preaching, because of this ministry, both Jews and Gentiles. Now, in verse 2, we see that these unbelieving Jews oppose them again. This is not a new thing at all, that unbelieving Jews who do not like the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ as the Messiah oppose that, reject it, and then take matters into their own hands as far as messing with them and opposing them directly. So, and there's interesting language that's being used here. It says that the Jews stirred up the Gentiles and, quote-unquote, poisoned their minds. It's just kind of an unusual way of saying that, but they are sharing lies. They're hardening people's hearts against the gospel. And again, we've seen this before. We've seen the jealousy. We've seen the spiritual attacks. And regardless, they're facing persecution again. Paul and Barnabas, yet again, on the mission field, preaching the gospel, facing opposition. And apparently, this is interesting, that apparently this took a little while to develop. This opposition kind of took a little while to kind of boil over, because there's significant enough support in the city that they weren't immediately run out of town like in Pisidian Antioch. They're hanging out here, this kind of discontent, this opposition is kind of boiling in the background, and then all of a sudden we see them continuing to address this. So how do Paul and Barnabas then address this persecution? How do they respond to this persecution that they're living in? Let's take a look in verse 3. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So verse 3, we see that they respond to this persecution by speaking boldly yet again. This is not anything new. This is, I think we said in Acts chapter 4, that there's this continual theme of boldness in God's disciples as they preach. So they spoke again boldly in Lystra. And then it says, in verse 3, it also says, the Lord bore witness to the word of his grace. What is, and that's kind of an unusual turn of phrase. What is this word of grace that this text is talking about? Well, to be quite blunt and quite short, the gospel has come to the Jews and the Gentiles. That is the word of grace, that God saves sinners by faith in Jesus Christ. That is as short and sweet as it gets. God saves sinners. That is the word of grace. So, and then another turn of phrase, how did he bear witness? How did God bear witness to the gospel? How does he bear witness? How does he authenticate this gospel? By giving signs and wonders. And if you know Galatians well, in Galatians 3:5, Paul references these things. He talks about how these signs and wonders that were done in their midst. But I think it's, and we'll talk about this probably in a little bit, but it's important to know that these signs and wonders are not the message itself. The signs and wonders are not the gospel. The message of the gospel is the gospel. This is not some Benny Hinn crusade of going around doing a bunch of miracles and getting a bunch of money. This is preaching the gospel and then it being authenticated by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in these people's midst. They validate the power behind the message. They are not the message themselves. So the Lord, if we kind of zoom out a little bit from this whole situation, if we take a step back and kind of evaluate what's going on here, the Lord responds to this opposition by doing what? By giving grace. The apostles continue to preach the gospel, which is grace, a gracious gospel. They respond to opposition by preaching a gracious gospel. And then we also see that the Lord himself bore witness to their preaching. He authenticates their preaching, another act of grace. Not only is the message being preached, but it's being authenticated. It's being validated. It's being verified. And the Lord validates the gospel by giving signs and wonders, these gracious acts and demonstrations of his power, so that some would believe. Some are going to harden their hearts. Some are going to turn away and not believe and think it's just a bunch of trickery or just think that it's a bunch of power struggle, whatever it is. But some will believe. Some will come to know faith in Christ because of this. So what we see here is that God gives grace to his enemies. That he gives grace to people who oppose him. That he meets opposition by graciously declaring the gospel and saying that there's a greater truth. There's something better here. And praise God that he does give grace to his enemies because I'm one of them. Praise God that he gives grace to his enemies, to us who were formerly his enemies. I'll read you Ephesians 2:12-17. I'll kind of paraphrase a little bit of it. Paul, the same guy who's preaching, says this to the church in Ephesus. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. The gracious gospel, a gracious response to his enemies in Iconium here. So the good news of the living God this morning is that he gives grace to his enemies. My question for you is, are you an enemy of God? Do you feel opposed to God? Are you an enemy of God in some way? Do you think that he is out to get you? Is he out there to make your life miserable and just mess with you? To make your gas mileage fluctuate just a little bit? To flatten your tires? To make your mortgage be a little bit shaky? To make your house? Is he out there to frustrate your relationships? To make your health poor? Is God out to get you? Do you think he's out to mess with you? Does he have something against you? If you're truly an enemy of God, I can assure you that there's a much worse fate that awaits you than just a miserable few years under this sun. There's something much worse than existing on this planet and just having a hard time. There's an eternal punishment that's coming for you. There's an eternal judgment that's coming for you if you are an enemy of God. Hell awaits you if you do not have the blood of Christ to atone for your sin. You've rebelled against God in your life and you have made him your enemy, but the good news of the living God is that he gives grace to his enemies and that he has laid his wrath on Christ instead of you if you have faith in him. That's the good news of the living God this morning. And Christian, if you claim the name of Christ, hear me on this, Christian. If you claim the name of Christ, that wrath is no longer for you. God is no longer enraged at you in an eternal sense if you have the blood of Christ atoning for you. He is not out to get you. He has made peace with you. He is not punishing you. He is not disappointed in you. And he is not wanting for your mess, for you to mess up for you, so he can kick you out of heaven. He's not waiting for you to abuse his grace. He gives it to you freely. And certainly you may grieve him. Certainly you may sin against him, but the Spirit at work in you is bringing you from one degree of glory to another, is sanctifying you, is pulling you, drawing you toward heaven. And the living God has grace for you, and that is good news. That is good news. So let's see how the crowds respond to this. Verse 4. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So we have this divided city, verse 4. This is the environment that they're preaching and making disciples, and this is a spiritual war zone. Lots going on here. And then in verse 5 and 6, now they're not only are there people opposing them and spreading lies about them or rumoring or whatever it is, not only do they have people slandering them, but they have death threats now. Verses 5 and 6. So they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia. These guys are brave and bold. They have certainly preached and boldly in very difficult situations, but they're certainly not stupid. They don't preach in the middle of death threats. They know that there's a greater mission that God has sent them on. There's much more for them to do. So they step out and leave their church there to continue ministering. So they head to a different political region. They head to a different like county or state. They're starting new again and they start preaching open air. Verse 7, they start preaching open air at Lystra. There's not a synagogue there. Otherwise, they probably would have gone there. There's not a synagogue there. There's just kind of a city that's kind of more of in a country area. So there's not a ton of Jewish presence there at all. So we see at the close of these first seven verses that the gracious good news of the living God is that he has grace for enemies, and now we're going to see, once we get to Lystra, we're going to see that he has healing for brokenness in verses 8 through 13. I'll read the first couple of verses there. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. What an interesting thing. So we have this crippled man who's healed. Verse 8. Luke, the writer here, stresses this condition three times. He says three different ways that this person is crippled, they can't walk. So he says he was crippled in his feet, he was lame from birth and had never walked. I don't know what this is like. I don't know what this man's mentality is like. I've not been in his shoes. That was a bad pun. That was a weird, sorry, I didn't mean to say that. I've not been in his situation, say it that way. But consider his perspective. He's unable to walk. That means he's unable to work. This more rural region is going to have a lot of farmers in it. It's going to have a lot of shepherds, ranchers, a lot of soldiers in this area. He can't do any of those things. He can't even do stand-up comedy. Sorry. Probably shouldn't have said that one. Okay. But there's no welfare. There's no government assistance. There's no ADA rules that make people have ramps so that he can get into homes or get into businesses. There's no government help for this person. There's probably very little private help there. There's no physical therapist. There's no surgery. There's no rehabilitation. There's probably no respect, no hope, very few friends. This man is physically broken. And yet Paul, verse 9, says he looks intently at this man. He's paying attention to not just the physical, but the spiritual as well. He's looking at this person and seeing a soul. And he's seeing the connections between the two, the physical and the spiritual. And he observes that this man has the faith to be made well. Now, that's a very interesting way of saying things in the Greek. It's talking, if you read it in one sense, it says, oh yeah, he's got the faith to be made well, to be restored, to be able to walk again, whatever you have. But the verbiage there is kind of ambiguous. The faith to be made well. What does that mean? It means he has the faith not only to be physically healed, but also spiritually healed. He has a faith that leads to salvation. This man has faith to be made well in a spiritual sense. So verse 10, Paul tells him, stand upright on your feet. Now, if you're in the crowd, and if you're just looking at this, that is a cruel thing to say to a man who cannot stand. That is a brutal thing to say to somebody who cannot walk. Get up and walk. But what happens? This is a cruel thing if the miracle doesn't happen. But Paul believes and says that this man sprang up and began walking. This is a legitimate miracle. A legitimate miracle. I don't know if you've ever worked in a hospital or been around people who cannot walk. They don't generally just get up and walk. And here's why. This isn't just a switch in this man's brain getting flipped or a circuit being replaced. Or this is not just something being, oh yeah, let's just pop this in and out and just get this guy up and going. It's not because there's some kind of an issue with just nerves. This is a holistic physical issue. This miracle is muscles being strengthened, bones being strengthened, tendons and ligaments, all of the things that keep you upright and standing. All of those things are restored because they never would have worked if this person had never taken a step in his life. His tendons can't support the weight of his body. His bones would be brittle. His muscles wouldn't be able to hold him up if they've atrophied to the point where he can't stand and walk. If he's never borne his own weight, he can't do that. And yet, in an instant, that happens. In an instant, the living God restores this man. He heals this man. And not only his body, but his brain, understanding how to coordinate his movements, how to balance. That comes so naturally to us. But if you've ever watched a child learn to walk, you know that it's not so natural. It's not so easy getting balance and trying to navigate across a room or walk around. And this guy just hops up and walks around. I had a friend once who had a very traumatic brain injury. He was in amazing physical shape. He was he was a physical trainer. He was a coach. He was active all of his entire life. He was, very, very smart guy. Extremely, extremely athletic. He had a traumatic brain injury, and it took him weeks, if not months, to learn how to walk again. And this is something that he could play football, he could wrestle, he could do anything, he could do anything he wanted to physically. It took him weeks, if not months, to learn how to walk again. And here this guy hops up and walks around. This guy's never taken a step. He doesn't have the muscle mass. He doesn't have the coordination skills. He doesn't have anything. He's never taken a step until the Lord brings healing to his brokenness. So his brokenness is healed. Not just his physical brokenness, but his spiritual brokenness as well. Throughout Scripture, and especially if you read Luke's writings, so the Gospel of Luke and Acts, if you read what Luke writes, you'll see a pretty solid emphasis on people who are marginalized or outcast. That's very intentional. Luke is called the Gentile gospel in a lot of senses, but it's also the outcast gospel. He makes a lot of prayer. He makes a lot of women. He makes a lot of these people who generally wouldn't make it in the spotlight. And the message here for us in that is that God brings spiritual healing to those who call on him in faith. So my question for you this morning, are you broken? Are you broken physically or spiritually? Are you in pain? Some of you have very difficult physical struggles. Some of you all have been dealt a very difficult hand. Some of you have pain that's unexplained or explained. Some of you all are wrestling with infertility. Some of you all have anxiety or other medical issues that medicine can barely curb, okay? We are happy and we will certainly pray for you for healing. We'll be happy to call in the name of our God who restores and God who heals to heal you. Our God who cares for his people, our living God who brings healing to the broken, we will certainly pray for you. But hear me on this, there's a greater healing to hope in. There's a greater healing that surpasses physical healing. There's a spiritual healing to look for. And some of you have very difficult spiritual struggles as well. I know, I've talked with you, counseled you. Some of you have addictions or unbelief or apathy or just sheer confusion. I just don't know. I don't know what God is saying to me. I don't have any idea how to interpret what my life is, what he's doing in my life. Some of you are just confused. It's okay. Some of you are spiritually broken and just not sure where to turn. We will also pray for your spiritual healing as well, that you're made new, that you can respond when Christ says, follow me, and you get up and walk in faith, just like this man gets up and walks physically. You can walk in faith. So regardless of your brokenness, whether it's physical or spiritual, the living God is your ultimate hope. He may see fit to heal you in this life like he did with this man. If you have a physical ailment, he may certainly see fit to heal you. That is a possibility. Miracles do happen. But when you put your life and your soul in the hands of the living God, when you respond to him in faith, you have a greater hope that you will one day be made new. Your current body, broken and limited as it is, will be resurrected and you will live forever in heaven. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so will we. So we have a great hope. Whether he heals us physically or not, there is a greater healing to come. The good news of the living God this morning is that he heals the broken. Now, here's where things get a little weird, I'll admit. Verse 11. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. So verses 11 through 15, we see, or 11 through 13, we see the crowd's response. They worship Paul and Barnabas with these Greek god names. Now, keep in mind, this is still like a very much a part of their culture, the Hellenistic culture, the Greek culture. But Barnabas, they call Zeus, who was the chief of the gods. Barnabas apparently had this dignified appearance. He had this greater standing than Paul at this point. And then Paul, they named him Hermes, who's the son of Zeus. One of Zeus, if you know Greek mythology at all, he's one of Zeus's sons. He's a spokesman for the gods. So Paul's the one who's preaching. They name him Hermes. Barnabas is the guy who's kind of in the back, like overseeing all this stuff. And he's the older, wiser, kind of more better known guy. So they call him Zeus. So that seems like such a weird response. But this area, If you study the history of it all, if you study the context at all, this area is well known for worshiping these gods, and there's actually a local legend that kind of helps give this some context. So the legend is, if you know Greek mythology back in high school, English or whatever it is, Zeus and Hermes, so this in this region, there's a local legend that Zeus and Hermes come to visit this area in human form. So they come down from Mount Olympus or wherever they hang out, and they come down and they come visit these people. It says, the legend says that they knocked on 1,000 doors to stay with people, but nobody would let them in. So they finally came out into the country to this poor old couple, this poor elderly couple who doesn't have much. They have this little cottage out in the boonies. And this couple not only welcomes them in, but basically uses all their resources to throw them a banquet and honor them, to throw this feast for them. And they don't have anything else really left in the house. They exhaust all their resources for this. So the gods then, this Zeus and Hermes, they then transformed the cottage into a temple with a golden roof and marble columns, and they appointed the couple as priest and priestess over the temple, and then they destroyed all the other homes who didn't answer the door or didn't let them in. So seeing this crippled man healed, and this is a legend that was told even like up to 50 years before Paul and Barnabas. So this is a big part of their culture. This is a big identity for them. So seeing this crippled man healed, the people think that Zeus and Hermes are back, so they want to make sure their homes are still there tomorrow, or at least they don't want to tangle with the kind of power that can heal a crippled man instantly. So they shout out in Lyconian. This is their local dialect. They shout out and worship them. And what's funny here, if you've ever been in a foreign country, you know how bewildering it is to be in a place where somebody is speaking, or maybe not even a foreign country, in certain places in Springfield and in the United States, you can experience this. You can be in a place where people are speaking a language that you have no idea what's going on. And you have, like, there's a lot of cultural things that are happening that if you grew up, that you would know exactly what's happening. But if you are in a place where people don't speak your language and you're not really sure what kind of customs are going on, it's very, very disconcerting. That's what's happening with Paul and Barnabas here. So they're getting their feet wet on this mission trip here. The apostles don't understand until they're already in the midst of celebrating. They've already got these sacrifices prepared. They're putting these wreaths on these bulls and getting all the stuff ready to make a procession to the temple of Zeus and make these sacrifices. And Paul and Barnabas, they're probably really confused, you know, at this point, but they're like pretty glad that everybody's responding well to this miracle. Hey, awesome, like, that's a win. Let's high five and let's see if we can start making disciples of these people. And absolutely not what's going to be happening here. So keep in mind here, this pagan priest comes out and he's like, oh, hey, cool, everybody's excited about this. Let's make sacrifices to Zeus. Why not? So he comes out. Once he joins the party and starts organizing stuff, Paul and Barnabas are kind of like, hey, wait a second, hold on. Like, this guy is like the main guy who shouldn't be on board with this, and he's totally on board. He's like directing people, and wait a minute, hold on, there's bulls over here. They've got these wreaths. That's not really a Christian thing. And wait a minute, hold on, whoa. What? I just think of, I haven't been on a ton of mission trips. I've been on, you know, maybe half a dozen. But I just keep thinking, like, what a weird mission trip this is. What a weird experience this is. And I'm not talking about just here. I'm talking about the whole thing. I'm talking, like, they were kicked out of Pisidian, Antioch, and Iconium, and now they're being deified. Now they're being worshipped. This is such a weird thing. Like, most places you go and is generally hostile against you. Most places you go, it's generally, like, receptive to what you have to say, or, you know, indifferent. But there's not, like, this crazy, and this is only, like, 80 miles apart. This is, like, you know, not far at all. And they're getting, like, thrown out of one city and worshipped in another one. This is just bizarre. Anyway, I digress. So, the gracious good news of the living God. We've seen grace for enemies, we've seen healing for brokenness, and now we'll turn in verses 14 through 18. We're going to talk about this crowd's response and how Paul and Barnabas respond to this crowd. We're going to see hope for futility in verses 14 through 18. Verse 14, here's Paul and Barnabas responding. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So verses 14 through 17, we see Paul and Barnabas' correction and gospel presentation. They tore their garments. That's a sign of horror, of grief at what the crowd is doing and worshiping. They are grieved that this crowd is turning to them to worship them, to make much of them, because they are common men, but they have an uncommon message. And Paul's sermon here is very short. There's only really 2 points that I want to kind of take away from it, but it's a very short sermon. His sermon is basically turn from vain things and turn to the living God. So we'll take those kind of in turn here. Verse 15, turn from these vain things. He's talking about the futility of idolatry, vanity, vain things. It's futile. Paul's telling the crowds to turn from making sacrifices to things that are not worthy, these mythological gods, these legends, these human myths. He tells them to turn from making sacrifices, which that seems like such old language, doesn't it? Like, it seems like that doesn't really identify with us in 21st century Springfield, Missouri. Stop making sacrifices at the Temple of Zeus. Seems very old. We don't make sacrifices today, do we? Building an altar and killing an animal and burning it. Surely we wouldn't. Surely we wouldn't sacrifice a child on the altar of economic necessity or freedom of choice. Surely we wouldn't sacrifice our family on the altar of a better job or more money. Surely we wouldn't worship at the altar of the gym or the supplement store or the health food store for the gods of self-image. Surely we wouldn't make sacrifices today like that. What are you sacrificing? What are you worshiping? What are you measuring your day or your progress in life by? Is it money? Bank accounts? Or the lack thereof? Is it your family, your wife, your kids, your husband? Or the lack thereof? Is it how you look? Maybe it's you measure your day based on how close you look to how you wish you looked. Maybe another way to ask that question is, what makes your day awesome and what makes your day terrible? When I was single, I would obsess over marriage. I'd be so insecure on social media, I'd be so insecure in talking with people. I would make self-deprecating jokes about being single. I would agonize over whether that girl would text me back or call me, or whether I blew it and made a fool of myself. That's vanity. I made my life. I had this idol of marriage, this idol of being wanted in return. I had this idol of being longing in a family and leading one. That's vanity. I'm not saying that marriage is bad. It's a beautiful thing. I love my wife and I love my babies. But making that idol and worshiping it is such a brutal thing. It's such a vain thing. Maybe you don't obsess over relationships. Maybe you obsess over money or possessions. But I think the hard thing is that in the end, your possessions will end up owning you. To steal a line from the movie Fight Club, if you know Fight Club, your possessions end up owning you. I have to go to the lake this weekend. I have to have a lake house and a boat that if I don't use them, I'll feel bad. I have to go get my dog to the vet, and then I have to go get my car repaired, and then I have to go pick up the dry cleaning, and then I have to go get a new screen for my cell phone. Then I have to go get a storage unit because we're decluttering the attic, and then I have to... How much does our stuff own us? Think about how much opportunity we have to glorify God, but that glory is stolen by stuff that was made by a human. I'm not saying you should get rid of your dog or never own an iPhone. I'm not telling you not to buy that lake house. But I'm saying that you should consider not only the monetary cost of buying something, but also the spiritual cost of buying it as well. Is this entangling you and pulling you away from the eternal? Is it pulling you into the temporal, making you obsess over that? Or is it helping you worship? Is this pulling you away from the living God? And if it is vanity, then Paul would say here, lay it down, turn from it. Because Jesus is better than your idol. Amen. Jesus is better, and I know that may kind of ring hollow with you. It rang hollow with me, I think, when I was wrestling with idolatry of marriage. But Jesus is better because he will be here when your idol fails you. And all idols will fail you. They will. I'll give you at least a half a dozen of mine that have failed me. When the empty promises of money or popularity or addiction, when those prove to be empty and you are left in a desperate place, Jesus is still there. Remember, he gives grace to his enemies and he heals the broken. Jesus is better because he will be better still when you get your idol and you aren't fulfilled. When you get your fill of your idol, when you have your fill of your addiction, when you get married, when you have the boat, when you have the house, when you have the money, and you still feel empty, he's still better and he's still there. Jesus is better, so you should turn to him. And he is also living. He was resurrected. He sits at the right hand of God and he hears your prayers. You don't have to sacrifice some bull at a temple so he can hear you. He lives and he hears. And he knows. So turn to the living God who created everything. Let me ask you this. What is worthy of your worship? It's maybe a different way of asking the question. Like, not what do you worship, but what's worthy of it? What can you worship that's not in vain? What's worthy of your time and attention? In Revelation chapter 4, we see a scene in heaven. There's a lot of weird stuff in Revelation. I'm not going to get into that today. We'll do that some other time. You can ask Pastor Greg about that. But I'm not going to get into that. But there's a scene in heaven in Revelation 4. We see the throne room of God. There's a lot of interesting stuff going on, a lot of really weird stuff going on. You got to read it carefully. I'm not going to get into it. But the constant refrain in Revelation 4 is holy, holy, holy. We see these creatures and these saints bowing down at the Lord's throne saying, holy, holy, holy. And I think a lot of us know that. A lot of us have seen that or read it before. But then a few verses later in Revelation 4:11, there's this interesting turn of phrase that says, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. God alone is worthy to receive glory and honor. He alone is worthy of your worship and your affections, your best thoughts, your greatest hopes. God alone is worthy of living your life for, because he alone has created all things, including us humans who bear his image. Your idols are going to burn someday. Maybe not now, maybe not in 10 minutes, maybe not in 10 years. But your idols someday will burn. But the living God is alive and well, and he is eternal. He's the only one who won't, he's the only thing that you can worship that will not burn. Everything else is futile. So Paul's words here, repent, turn to him, trust in his promises, trust in his character, trust that he is who he says he is and that he will do what he says he will. Trust that he is better than anything you can come up with. He is better than anything in all of creation because he's the creator. Not because he's the best of everything in creation, because he created everything. He breathed it into existence. Every element, every created thing, every fiber of you, every cell in your blood, every cell in your skin, every cell in your brain, and not only those things, but the things that make up those cells, the atoms that make those cells, the quarks that make those atoms, if you're getting weirded out by the science, that's fine. But like atoms are made of stuff, made of protons and neutrons and electrons, and then those things are made up of other stuff called quarks, the tiniest little Legos in the whole universe that we know. Well, there's probably more weird stuff in there. But God created everything that you can make, everything that you can see, everything that you can experience, everything that you can imagine. He created it. He's the creator. And he alone is worthy of your worship as such. That's something to hope in. That the living God, the creator God, is sovereign, is good, and is mighty to save. So trust in this good news that the living God gives you hope instead of futility. Let's take a look at verses 16 and 17. In past generations, this is Paul continuing here, in past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Verse 17 says that he did not leave himself without a witness. Paul's theology in this section, when he's talking about giving rains and fruitful seasons and all of these things, Paul's argument here is not drawn from scripture like at Pisidian Antioch. He preached a sermon, basically a very Jewish sermon, and then turned it Christian. So he's not drawing his argument from scripture like in Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13, nor is he drawing it from philosophy like he will in Athens in a couple of chapters in Acts 17. He's drawing it from nature itself. Rain from heaven, crops and seasons, plenty of food and joy. He's saying that creation cries out. That creation declares the goodness and the glory of God by listening to him and obeying him and continuing to do what it's supposed to do. And if you want evidence of that, all you need to do is feel your neck or feel your wrist. There's a pulse there. A pulse that beats. Because God has ordered his creation to sustain itself, to continue living, to continue going. And you can't make your own heartbeat. You can't, if you really think about it, you can't make your lungs breathe if they don't want to. You can't make your heart beat if it stops. You can't will yourself to live again if you die. What Paul is saying here is this is an agrarian economy. This is farmers and ranchers, and he's talking about crops and food. He doesn't get into this, but he talks about nitrogen cycles and oxygen cycles and water cycles, the sun rising and setting, seasons, planting, harvesting, things growing, things reproducing, plants and animals continuing to follow their instructions from the Lord. This is all God's creation at work. And you and I, we can study it. We can learn from creation. We can learn about God's character from his creation. We can see his hand at work, sustaining and holding the universe together. And there's so many things that scientists cannot explain. There are lots of areas where even secular scientists, even people who don't believe in God and actively disbelieve in him, there's even areas where they're beginning to say that their field of study has a personality to it. There's an intelligence. There's something messing with stuff behind the scenes. That they're observing all these phenomena, and they can't explain it. And it looks like there's some sense there. There's a pattern there, but there's no idea what's going on there. So we study creation. We look at this creation from the Creator God who has not left himself without a witness. He's left us plenty of witness if we just listen and pay attention. And not only does God work in creation, but he works miraculously in creation, like healing a crippled guy, like doing signs and wonders in Iconium, the next city over, like raising a dead man who was crucified because he spoke the truth. He works miraculously in creation. And that's where our hope is, in the living God who not only made creation, but who is making all things new again. That's who we worship, not some pair of dudes who show up and do a weird thing, imitating local legends. We don't worship those guys. We worship the Creator God who sent them. So verse 18, let's take a look at verse 18 here. see the response of the crowd to this brief sermon. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Even these words, even Paul saying the gospel, could barely keep them from blasphemy. So I think the take-home message for us on this one is that you and I, when we make disciples, when we declare our faith, when we meet publicly on Sunday mornings like this, when we try to go about cultural change for the good of the city and for the glory of God, when we go about that, we're not guaranteed cultural change or revival, but we are called to witness, we are called to contextualize, and we are called to be ready to provide a defense for the hope that is in us. We're called to be ready, we're called to preach, we're not called to make that impact. That's in God's hands. It's so easy, and it's so funny that Paul continues to say, hey, that's not us. This is the God of creation. And the crowd still responds. They're barely restrained from making sacrifices. It's so easy to idolize the messenger. Whom are we worshiping? Whom are we preaching? So easy to idolize methods and personalities, popular pastors and popular preachers. God help us if we ever preach that Redeemer Church is your Savior, or that the way of salvation is through Redeemer Church alone. So rather than just inviting someone to church, I mean, awesome. If you're new, if you're a guest with us, awesome. Glad you're here. You're probably invited by somebody, or you maybe been invited on the internet. I don't know. But rather than just inviting someone to church, ask them about Jesus. Give them a Bible. Sure, bring them to church and connect them to a community group. Get them connected to discipleship stuff. But make sure that you connect them to the God that we worship, not just ministries. Because salvation is in Christ alone. And at Redeemer, we make much of Jesus with our ministries. That's the goal. As long as I'm a pastor here, that is going to be the goal. We make much of Jesus with our ministries. We carefully design our ministries to make disciples. It's in our mission statement. We are disciples of Jesus in life together, making disciples. Our whole goal is to make much of Jesus and make disciples. So our ministries, we carefully design them. We carefully pick leaders for them, but they are not Jesus. And they will not save you. Christ alone saves. These ministries are supposed to help you connect with Jesus, because he is the one who saves. So my encouragement to you this morning is to root yourself and your identity in Christ and in Christ alone. Our culture is so fickle with what it accepts and worships and celebrates and then what it demonizes. And this hasn't really changed. If you think about a couple of thousand years ago, Jesus came in on a Sunday and people loved him. They laid palm branches at his feet and shouted, Hosanna. But then, just a few days later, he was crucified on Friday. He was put on a cross, murdered, and buried on Friday. Just a few days later, just a work week later. We also see the same thing with Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas are being worshipped right now, but next week, the same crowd, the same people are going to pelt Paul with rocks until they think he's dead. How fickle, how fleeting human approval can be, how quickly and easily it can be gained, how quickly and easily it can be lost. So friends, Christians, do not enslave yourself to what people think. Don't volunteer for that yoke of slavery to what people think, to public approval. You are slaves of Christ, and you're free in him. That's a weird paradox. You're free from needing affirmation from anything on the internet. You are free from needing affirmation from anything in this world. And that should give you boldness. That should put some steel in your spine for how you lead your family, how you make disciples. That should put some steel in your spine for worshiping Jesus. I think we see that with Paul. Next week, Paul's going to get stoned at Lystra. He's going to be taken outside the city and stoned outside. And then he's going to go back in. After he wakes up, after the guys kind of dust him off a little bit, he's still bloody. He's going to walk right back into town and keep preaching. And then he's going to go back to the other cities in the same region. He's going to keep preaching the same gospel. He's undeterred. He may quite literally have steel in his spine, like a Wolverine kind of thing going on. I'm not sure how you can get stoned and not die, but it happens. It happened. He and Barnabas are going to go back to the areas that kicked them out. They're going to continue preaching and raising up leaders for the church because they believe in the gracious good news that the living God gives them hope instead of futility. So we've seen this morning the gracious good news of the living God. We see that he gives grace for his enemies. We see that he gives healing for brokenness, and he gives hope for futility. So we're going to have a time of response like we do every week, where we're going to take communion and we're going to remember Christ crucified. Remember that on the cross, Christ extended grace to his enemies. He extended spiritual healing for people who were spiritually broken. This promised eternal healing, and he gives us a living hope. That's what we celebrate in communion. And if you're serving communion, you can come on up. We celebrate Christ crucified, his blood spilled, his body broken in communion. That's a beautiful reminder for us, and it's a beautiful testimony to the rest of us, to the church, that we all believe the same thing. The living God has sacrificed his son for us. So if you're a Christian this morning, you're welcome to come take communion. You just come up these aisles, and when the music starts playing in a second, come up these aisles and take a piece of bread and dip it in the juice and pray. If you're not a Christian this morning, thank you for being here. I hope I've given you plenty to think through and plenty to talk about. If you have any questions, I'd love to talk with you. I'll be at the back. I'd love to talk with you. And if you want to trust in Christ today, you and I can take communion together for the first time today. But if you're not a Christian, please don't take communion. If you don't claim the name of Christ, if you don't have this hope, this living hope that God gives us, if you don't have the blood of Christ atoning for your sin, then please do not take this. This is a family thing. It's for Christians. It's not for you if you don't have that hope. So if you want to come pray with me, I'll be in the back. I'd love to pray with you. You can come pray with Pastor Jory over here. He'd love to pray with you as well. We'd love to talk with you about what it looks like to follow Jesus. If you need prayer for healing, we'd be happy to pray for you as well. But we're here to respond in this time, to give our lives as sacrifices, not to some vain idol, not to some vain figment of our imagination, some mythological creature, but to the living God who breathed his word into this world, and it's alive in us. And then also, we have an offering box in the back by the door. If you want to give of your tithes and offerings to fund mission, that's how we keep lights on, that's how we continue pushing this message out. It takes cash for us to do that in society. That's why we do it. It's also a way of discipleship, of disciplining our spending, of you putting your treasure where your heart is. Give to us if you want. Let me pray for us, and then we'll continue in our time of response. Father, we praise you that you are the living God, that you have sent your Son to atone for our sins, to make peace with us who were formerly your enemies, to heal us spiritually who were broken and needy, and to give us hope instead of subjecting us to a life of futility, to a life that is extinguished under the sun and goes on no more. But you give us hope for eternity, an eternity spent with you and an eternity avoiding hell. So we praise you for the hope that we have. I pray that that is in us this morning. I pray that we make much of you with our time of worship, and I pray that you're honored in the way that we respond to you. It's in Christ's good name we pray. Amen.